Open them to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as I read for you verses 23 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verse number 23 through verse number 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The title of this message this morning is The Faith of the Christian. The Faith of the Christian. Let's pray. Great God Almighty, again, we praise you this morning, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to our hearts that your word is the absolute authority in our lives, that it has been inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, and that it is the sole rule of our faith. Our faith, Lord, is built upon the word of God. And we praise you this morning for your word. We praise you, Lord, for the special revelation that we have in the pages of Scripture. It is only through this special revelation that we can discover how it is that we might be made right with you. I thank you, Father, that so many of us in this room this morning have been made right with you. We know that we are right with you. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not sure this morning if they are indeed right with you, that you would clarify and clear up any confusion that they might have, and that they would leave here with the absolute assurance that they are right with you. Father, for those who are not right with you, they know they're not right with you, and they really don't understand the significance of what it means not to be right with you. Perhaps they don't even care. I pray that your Spirit would especially speak to them. I pray, Father, that you would teach them this morning. Father, I pray that they would hear you teach them this morning of their need to be right with you and how that is possible. Today, before they leave this room, they can have the assurance that they have been made right with you. This is the faith of the Christian. The faith of the Christian is the only way to be made right with you, the holy, eternal creator of the heavens and the earth, the sovereign ruler of all things. Thank you so much, Lord, for the faith of the Christian. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word on which the faith of the Christian is built. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor forever and ever. It's in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. Last week we were talking about the faith of Abram. Let me just review real quickly here what we learned about Abraham's faith last week. First of all, we learned that Abraham's faith believed in the hope of God's promise. He believed in the hope of God's promise. We saw this in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so your descendants shall be. What was the promise that the Father had given Abraham? That he would be the father of many nations. And we know that when the Lord told him, look at the stars, Abraham, if you're able to count the stars, so shall your descendants be. Consider the grain of the sand, Abraham. If you're able to count the grain of the sand, so shall your descendants be. In hope against hope, he believed in the promise of God. He realized that there was absolutely no hope in himself whatsoever of that ever being accomplished, of that ever happening. But he didn't put his hope in his hope. He put his hope in the promise of God. He trusted in the hope that he found in the promise of God. And that's what his faith was based upon. He believed in the hope of God's promise. His belief, his faith, did not succumb to doubt. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, it did not succumb to doubt. There are many, many reasons why Abraham could doubt the promise of God. But he did not succumb to that doubt. Now, you study the life of Abraham, you know at first he questioned it. But he didn't succumb to that. He questioned it. He held the doubt on one hand, and then he looked at who was making the promise. And he no longer succumbed to that doubt. His faith did not succumb to doubt. His faith also was not hindered by the circumstances. We see this also in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. He contemplated his own body now as good as dead. He considered the circumstances of what he himself was able to do to make this promise come true. When you consider the circumstances, if his own ability, he realized there was no hope of this promise ever coming true. He did not allow the circumstances of his own inabilities to hinder him from having faith in God. And not only did he not allow the circumstances of his own inabilities, he didn't allow the external circumstances to keep him from trusting in the promise of God. You go on there in verse 19, and it says the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked inside, there's no hope in me. He looked outside, the outside circumstances says there's no hope. But yet he did not waver in his hope. He did not become weak in his hope. He continued to trust in the promise of God. That's when his faith began to grow strong. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He started out with a small faith. He started out with a weak faith. But the more and more he contemplated the promises of God, the stronger his faith became. As you consider the faith of Abraham, from the first time he received faith at the age 70, 75, to the time he had faith at the age 99, to the time he had faith when it came time to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to God, his faith grew stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what justifying faith does. It grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And as your faith grows stronger and stronger and stronger, it is a faith that gives glory to God. Verse 20, giving glory to God. His faith gave glory to God. Nothing glorifies God, nothing honors God more than faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, Abraham's faith taught him that God is, God exists, and he knew that God existed as a promise-keeping God. His faith honored the Lord. His faith pleased the Lord. His faith glorified the Lord. That which dishonors the Lord the most is a lack of faith. He who has no faith in God dishonors God, offends God more than anyone else. It is the lack of faith that dishonors God. Abraham's faith did not dishonor God. Abraham's faith glorified God. Abraham's faith was full of persuasion. He was fully persuaded in his faith. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform it. As your faith grows stronger and stronger and stronger, you are more and more assured that God can keep his promises. I have the absolute full assurance that God can keep his promises. And that faith was rewarded. The faith of Abraham was rewarded. We see this in verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. God rewards faith. God rewards initial faith in him for salvation by declaring us to be righteous. And God continues to reward every opportunity, every expression we have in faith in God. God will reward it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you have a faith in God that causes you to seek him out, knowing that in seeking him out, he will reward you? Or are you looking at your own inabilities, lacking faith in what God can do? Or are you looking at the circumstances around you, lacking faith in what God can do, lacking faith in that a God who will reward you? And one last thing about Abraham's faith that we don't necessarily see in the passage is Abraham's faith was a continuous faith. When you study the book of Hebrews, you realize that Abraham first expressed faith when he was about 70, 75 years old. Then when you study Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you realize when he was about 85 years old, he expressed faith again. This passage that we're looking at right here comes from the Old Testament teaching in Genesis chapter 17. When Abraham is 99, he's expressing faith again. You go to Genesis chapter 22. That is now 13, 14 years after Genesis 17, and he's still expressing faith. His faith is so strong, he has such faith that God will keep his promise in Ishmael or in Isaac, that when God says to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he's willing to do it because he knows that God will somehow keep his faith. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a clue as to what Abraham was thinking. He knew that God could raise the dead. I can follow through, take the life of my son, and God can raise the dead. The faith that justifies is the faith that continues to grow and grow and grow. That was the faith of Abram, the faith of Abraham. Now we look at the faith of the Christian. We read here in verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Martin Luther has said of these verses that we are studying this morning, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. These verses contain the very core of Christianity. These verses set Christianity apart from any other religion. Within these verses, we find the very core of Christianity. Within these verses, we learn why Christianity is different than any other religion. We understand why we talk about the exclusivity of Christianity. Christianity is the only way to God the Father. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty exclusive. These verses tell us why that is true. One of the main reasons that we see in these verses why Christianity is the exclusive religion or the exclusive faith is because Christianity is built on the Word of God. The faith of the Christian is built upon the Word of God. As we continue to study the Apostle Paul, we understand that the Apostle Paul was a man of the Scriptures. He was a man of the Word of God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. He understood that the gospel of God was promised beforehand in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Why does he believe in the promise of the gospel? Because it's based upon the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 19. I won't read all of these verses, but many of your verses, many of your translations, many of your Bibles have these verses in a different type. It's typed out differently. It's a different font. It's a different size of print. Why is that? Because every one of those verses comes from the Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul wants to describe the sinful nature of mankind, he doesn't just pull thoughts out of the air. He doesn't look at the world around him. He goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures, and based upon the Old Testament Scriptures, he has derived the truth that man is totally incapable of doing anything right with God. We saw this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. His dependency upon the Word of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law in the prophets. He says the righteousness of God, what you need to be right with God, is apart from the law. And it has been manifested, it has been witnessed. The Old Testament Scriptures, the law and the prophets, they witness, they testify, they tell us what you need to have to be right with God. What have we been studying about all the way through Romans chapter 4? We've been looking at two people, Abraham and David, mostly Abraham. Where do we learn about Abraham? We learn about Abraham in the Old Testament Scriptures. Our faith is built upon the Old Testament Scriptures. In Romans chapter 1, we talked about general revelation. And we talked about how general revelation leaves every man condemned. Everyone knows by looking at general revelation, by looking at the mountains, by considering the thunder, by considering general revelation, everyone knows that God exists. And no one responds to that revelation appropriately. Therefore, everyone is under condemnation. Man can say he denies in the existence of God. The atheist can say he doesn't believe there is a God, but Scripture tells us that every man knows there is a God, and every man knows he should worship that God, and every man does not worship that God as he should be worshipped. And therefore, general revelation leaves mankind absolutely condemned. But then there's special revelation, the written Word of God. And through the written Word of God, we can find out how we can be justified, how we can go from being condemned to go to being justified, how we can be seen as being right in God's eyes, how we can go from being under the wrath of God to being right in his eyes. That's the beauty. That's the treasure of special revelation. Man's only hope of eternal life is found in the written word of God. You will not find hope for eternal life anywhere else than in the written word of God. Man's only assurance of salvation is found in the written word of God. You cannot deny the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the fallibility of the word of God and say that you are a minister of the gospel. I need to bring this up because I need to help us all understand what's going on in our culture today. There are many well-known ministers of the word of God, ministers of the gospel, who will deny the authority, the inspiration, and the infallibility and the inerrancy of the word of God. One of these most popular preachers in our day is Andy Stanley. And I take no joy in saying something negative about Andy Stanley. In my early years as a Christian, I grew up listening to his father. One of the half dozen preachers or so that I listened to was Charles Stanley. Now, Charles Stanley, I don't think, was necessarily an expository preacher. He was more of a topical preacher. He would give you 5 steps on how to be a good father, 8 steps on how to control your anger, and things like that. That was helpful for me as a young Christian. But he wasn't necessarily an expositor. In those days, a long time from what I knew expository preaching was like, I sensed that Andy Stanley was an expositor. I would listen to Andy Stanley, and I would learn more about God. But now Andy Stanley is totally denying the authority of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Just recently, he was at Dallas Theological Seminary. This should also tell you something about Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's speaking to a room full of future preachers, future teachers, and future writers of the word of Christianity. Those who are going to preach Christianity, those who are going to teach Christianity, and those who are going to write about Christianity. And he tells them, you must tether your preaching and your teaching and your writing to what I'm going to tell you. You must tether it. You must tie it to the resurrection. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to show you today where if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you are not made right with God. You are not justified. It is very, very important to tie our preaching and our teaching and our writing to the resurrection. But he went on to say, and you must give up the assumption of the authority and the inerrancy and the infallibility and the inspiration of Scriptures. You must give that up. Give up that assumption. You must stop teaching it. You are able to do this, and you must do this now, and you must never go back to it. The resurrection means nothing if it's not for the authority of Scriptures. The resurrection means nothing if it's not for the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Our faith in the resurrection is built upon the Word of God. We are studying the book of Acts, just started it. A couple Sunday nights ago. One of the things I've been doing to prepare to preach the book of Acts is to try to read through the book of Acts. I haven't been able to do it all in one sitting. I've gotten as far as chapter 20, and then I have to come back and read the last chapters. I'm working on that. I'm building up the stamina to read it all in one sitting. But when you read through that book, the book of Acts, over and over again, it talks about the resurrection. These men again and again preached the resurrection, and they preached the resurrection as that which God had promised to our forefathers. How do they know that God promised the resurrection to the forefathers? Because the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures, teaches that God promised the resurrection. The hope of Israel is built on the resurrection. How do we know that? The Old Testament Scriptures teach that. And as you read through the book of Acts again and again and again and again, Luke takes what he has seen and what he is recording and he bases it upon the Old Testament Scriptures. Look with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul writes here, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our encouragement, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Those who would tell you to deny the authority, and inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy of scriptures are robbing you of your hope. They are robbing you of the only source you will have to persevere in life. I'm not going to try to guess why it is that men are doing this. I don't know why they're doing this, but I know that it is a great, great disservice to the church of God. Because first and foremost, our Christian faith, our being made right with God, is built upon the scriptures. I know that I am right with God because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. That simple little children's song, the Bible tells me so. A second aspect of the Christian faith is that the faith of the Christian proves that Abraham was not a unique case. He was not a unique case. Go back with me here now to Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It wasn't just for Abraham's sake that it was written that his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's not just for his sake. What does this mean? Does it mean that Abraham was not to receive any, he's not the only one to receive benefit from that being written? No, we're not talking about the benefit of Abraham, because it was written many years after Abraham was already dead. So we're not talking about some benefit that Abraham would receive from understanding that somewhere it's been written down that my faith has been credited to me as righteousness. We're talking here about the reputation of Abraham. It's not just for his reputation alone. It's not just so that the people of Israel could understand that God recognized Abraham's faith as righteousness. It's not just for Abraham alone. It's not that they would just know that that was for Abraham alone. It's so that they would know it's for them also. And it's not just for the Israelite people. It's for all people. Abraham was not a unique case. There wasn't something special about Abraham that allowed God to declare him to be right in his sight because of his faith. God did not look at the Abraham of faith and declare him to be right with him because he was some kind of a special person. No, Abraham was a sinner just like all of us. And we could go back and restudy the history of Abraham. Abraham was a pretty prolific sinner. He wasn't just a mild sinner. He was an idolatrous worshiper guy. He would say things and lie about his wife in a way that we would think is just unforgivable. Abraham was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. But it was written down for our sake only, also, so that we also could understand that we too, like Abraham, can be made right with God through faith in God. It was Job who ages ago asked the question that should be on the mind of all mankind. Job asked the question, but how can a man be made right with God? That should be the question on the hearts and the minds of every single human being, the most important question, the most important thing for all of us to find out, the most important thing for you to know is, how can I be right with God? Okay, I see where the Bible tells me how Abraham can be right with God, but what good is that for me? Paul tells us, because it wasn't written just for his sake only. It was written for your sake. Paul wrote it down thousands of years ago for our sake. You can make that very individual. You can say that God, and who's the author of Scripture ultimately? It is God. God had it written down that Abraham was justified by faith, not just for Abraham's sake, not just that we might know that Abraham is right with God, but God had that written down so that you, as an individual in this world, you as an individual in the entirety of the human race, might know that you too can be made right with God. Anybody can be made right with God through faith. The third thing we see about the faith of the Christian is the faith of the Christian is in God. The faith of the Christian is in God. And specifically, it's in God the Father. Listen here in Romans chapter 4 again. Now, not for his sake only was it written that was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord. Now, we know that we need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But Paul's not saying that here, is he? He's saying, believe in him who raised Jesus Christ our Lord. Later on, he'll say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You must believe in God. You must believe in God who raised him from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Through him, referring to Jesus Christ, who through him are believers in God, who raised him, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. To have your sins forgiven, to be made right with God, you must believe in Jesus Christ. This is true. But you must also believe in God who raised him up from the dead. There are plenty of verses that we can look at that tell us that we must believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus, after all, is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but through the Father. You must have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ in order to come to the Father. How do you enter into a solidarity union with Jesus Christ? By putting faith in him. You put faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ to where you have a solidarity union with Christ. And now that you are solidarity in union with Christ, now you have access to the Father. You must believe in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is the Son, shall not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then John writes of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So as I continue to talk about the need to have faith in God, don't go to the other extreme and forget about the importance of putting faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to be made right with God. You must put faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul is now telling us that you must also put faith in God. Now, isn't it possible when he talks about believing in him who raised him from the dead, he might even be talking about Jesus Christ? After all, Jesus is God, isn't he? And Jesus Christ did say that I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to raise my life up. And Jesus Christ did say, even early on in his ministry, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And the Pharisees thought that he was talking about the structure, the building, the temple. He went on to say, no, I'm talking about my body. But Jesus never said that he would raise the body of Jesus. Jesus never said he would raise the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't talk about his part in the resurrection in that manner. Here we're talking about somebody outside of Jesus, a member of the Godhead outside of Jesus who's going to raise the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be the whole triune Godhead? As we continue the study about what Scripture says about God raising the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize we're talking about God the Father. It's not just believing in God. It's believing in God the Father. In Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle, not sent through men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead. So when Paul in Romans chapter 4 is telling us to believe in him who raised him from the dead, he's telling us to believe in God the Father. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Paul writes here, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom in the revelation and knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Whose calling are we talking about? We're talking about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the hope of the calling of the Father of glory. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What are the surpassing greatness of his power? Whose power? The power of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Father of the glory, the surpassing greatness of his power, the Father of glory's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about. Who brought about? The Father of glory, which he brought about in Christ. When? When he, the Father of glory, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It is the Father of glory that raised up Jesus Christ. It is the member of the Godhead, God the Father, that raised up Jesus Christ. And we go back now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. As those who believe in him who raised. Who is it that raised Jesus? It is God the Father. Now, the last 24, 36 hours, I've been calling certain people and giving them a little survey. And I ask them basically fill in the blank. Believe in blank and you shall be saved. Most of them, if not everybody, said believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then I would ask them, have you ever heard that you're to believe in God and you shall be saved? Almost all of them said, yes, I've heard that you need to believe in God and you shall be saved. But there was only one that had ever heard, you must believe in the Father and you shall be saved. Believe in the Father and you shall be saved. We believe in the Son of God and we are saved. But we also believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Father. What do we believe about God the Father? We believe that God the Father raised him from the dead. That's what Paul says there in verse 24. Believe in him, God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Faith in God, having raised Christ from the dead, is foundational to salvation. You must believe in the resurrection. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then your sins are not forgiven. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then you cannot be made right with God. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You see what's being denied here? People are not actually coming right out and denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're denying that there will be a general resurrection of all people. They're denying in a future resurrection of all people. Listen to what happens if you deny in the future resurrection of all people. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no resurrection of all the people, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised God, Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that God the Father rose Jesus Christ, raised him up out of the dead, then you are not saved. You are not made right with God. Plus, you cannot deny that there will be a future resurrection of everybody, a future resurrection of those who believed in Jesus Christ, and a future resurrection of those who did not believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you deny that, then it's just like denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will there be a future resurrection? Look with me in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's settle that. Christ has been raised from the dead. How was he raised from the dead? God the Father raised him from the dead. That is a fact. That's a fact of Scripture. You can take it to the bank. He did raise his son from the dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, those who have a solidarity union with Christ will be resurrected. Christ had to be resurrected first. Why? Because he's the first fruits. What does the term first fruit refer to? You offer up first fruits as a thanksgiving of the crop that has been given, and you offer up first fruits as a faith in the rest of the crop will come in. Jesus Christ is like a first fruit. His resurrection is like a first fruit. It's giving thanks for the resurrection of Christ. And you also look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it gives you faith in the rest of the crop to come in. What crop are we talking about? We're talking about those who are in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are assured of a resurrection. Now, it's just not those who are in Christ who are going to be resurrected. Even those who are not in Christ will be resurrected. Look with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves." I'm ahead of myself just a little bit. That's because I'm in John chapter 6 and not John chapter 5. That'll do it to you. Let's go back to John chapter 5, and we will start in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead will live. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." God the Father gave God the Son authority to execute judgment, because he also is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." All who are in the tombs, all who are dead, are going to hear the voice of Christ. "And will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." There's a resurrection of life. There's a resurrection of judgment. To those who did good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Now, we could take the time to go to John chapter 6, verse 26, and we would see what good deeds is Jesus talking about. He's talking about the good deed of believing in him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you do the work of God and believe in Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed to one day experience a resurrection of life. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you are just as guaranteed to a resurrection of judgment, to receive a resurrected body fitted for judgment, to receive a resurrected body fitted for eternal judgment, a body that can endure non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire. That takes a special body to be able to endure non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire. And God will give that body. They will receive that body who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who do not believe in God who raised Christ from the dead, who do not believe in God the Father who raised Christ from the dead. You must believe in God the Father. And you can't just have some kind of willy-nilly faith in God the Father. You must believe that he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only must you believe in the God the Father, and not only must you believe in God the Father raising the Son from the dead, you must believe in the message of the resurrection. There is a message that comes with the resurrection. God the Father has a message for us this morning that is connected with the resurrection. Go back here with me now to Romans chapter 4 again. And let's consider this message that we can see in the way that Paul describes the work of God the Father. There are so many messages in the resurrection. There's just numerous messages in the resurrection. That's why Luke says that for an extended period of time, Jesus spent time in his resurrected bodily form with the disciples, preparing them to go out and to extend the work that he began. They had to see the resurrection. They had to understand all that goes with the resurrection. But this morning, we're just going to look at what the message of the resurrection brings us from what Paul is talking about. First of all, the message that Paul tells us of the resurrection tells us who the Father raised. Who did he raise? Go back here with me again to verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was raised from the dead? Jesus was raised from the dead. Why was he called Jesus? Because he was to save his people from their sin. Our Savior was raised from the dead. How did Jesus become our Savior? Because the Son of God became the Son of Man. As Jesus, our Savior is the Son of Man. It was Jesus, our Savior, the Son of Man, whom God raised from the dead. And it wasn't just Jesus, our Savior, the Son of Man, whom God raised from the dead. It was our Lord, our Master, the Son of God. God the Father raised Jesus, our Savior, from the dead, and he raised our Lord, God the Son, from the dead. And it wasn't just Jesus, our Lord, it was Christ. It was Christ that he raised from the dead, the Anointed One, the Messiah. This is who we believe that God raised from the dead. We believe the message of the resurrection, and the message of the resurrection tells us that it was the Son of Man. It was the Son of God. It was the promised Messiah that they crucified and laid in that tomb, and it was the Son of Man. It was the Son of God. It was the Messiah that God the Father raised up out of that tomb. And we need to begin to ask ourselves, do we truly believe in the resurrection? I've been quoting Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Let's consider Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 again. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Again, that word assurance is substance. Faith gives you substance to what you hope for. Our hope is to be built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the reality, in the biblical truth, that God the Father did raise up the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah. He did raise them up. Now, is your faith in that hope? Does it have substance? Is it as real to you and dependable to you as anything you build your life on? See, that's what our faith has to become. It has to become strong, like the faith of Abram. It has to overcome weakness like the faith of Abram. It cannot succumb to what we see around us. It cannot succumb to the weakness of our body. It cannot succumb to the death we see around us. Nothing can deter us from growing in the absolute assurance. Remember Abram's faith? He had absolute assurance of what God promised. And based upon the resurrection of the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah, we have the absolute assurance that we too will be resurrected. We have to find some place to contemplate and to think about that and let that reality control our thoughts. Who was it that God the Father raised from the dead? Why, it was none other than the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the Messiah. But who put him to death? Who put him to death? Paul's message about how God the Father raised Jesus, our Lord and Christ, tells us who put him to death also. Look here again with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But also for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was delivered over. It's a passive tense verb. Somebody delivered Jesus Christ over to be crucified. Somebody handed Jesus Christ over to be crucified. Who was it that handed Jesus Christ over to be crucified? Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, who we're talking about now, we're talking about God the Father. God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, handed him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who was it that handed Jesus Christ over? Who was it that put Jesus Christ to death? Ultimately, it was God the Father. Look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, Jesus, the Nazarene, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father determined this. God the Father planned this. When did he determine and plan this? He determined and he planned this before time itself. In the beginning, God. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God. Before the beginning began, God was already there. Now we have just a little bit of a glimpse of what was going on in God's mind as he was there before time. Before creation, before time, God had predetermined, according to his foreknowledge, that he was going to deliver his son over. It's God the Father's plan. It's God the Father's knowledge. It's because of God the Father that the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Messiah were handed over to be crucified. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. But the Lord, talking about God, was pleased to crush him, talking about the Messiah, talking about the Son of God, talking about the Son of Man. He was pleased to crush him. It pleased God the Father to send his Son to the cross. Why did it please him? Because he knew by offering up his Father, his Son, as an offering on the cross, and by pouring his wrath out upon his Son, that that was the only way he could forgive you of your sins. God the Father loves you so much that he would determine to sacrifice his only begotten Son so that he has the right to forgive you of your sins so that he can be just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean for God the Father to make God the Son sin? It means for God the Father to treat God the Son as a sinner. How does God the Father treat sinners? God the Father pours his wrath out upon sinners. So because God the Father made his Son to be sin, because God the Father treated his Son as a sinner, he poured his wrath out upon his sins. Why did he do that? He did that, Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. so that we might be treated as if we have the righteousness of God, so that in him, in Christ, we can be treated as those who have the righteousness of God, of Christ. The love of God the Father, the planning of God the Father, the wisdom of God the Father, the sacrifice of God the Father. Oh, God the Father. Oh, how I want to grow in my faith in God the Father. He is the one who planned it. He is the one who put it together. I love my Lord Jesus Christ. I love what I read about my Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verse 17. We read, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it away again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." I love the Son. He didn't have to follow through with the Father's plan, but he willingly obeyed the Father. He did it of his own initiative. It was his choice to follow through with the Father's plan. So I love the Son. I love Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. But I love God the Father too. I love him. He planned it all. Why was Jesus put to death? You see, the message of the resurrection that Paul is giving us in these verses tells us why. Tells us who was put to death, who was raised, tells us who put him to death, and tells us why. Why did the Father put his Son to death? Why did the Father pour out his wrath on his Son? Why did he do this to his Son? How could he listen to his Son? My God, why have you forsaken me? You would think he would stop right there. Why didn't he stop? Why did he keep pouring it out until Jesus says, "It is finished"? We see that also back here in Romans chapter 4. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over. Why? Because of our transgressions. Because of our offenses. He was delivered over because your sin offended the Heavenly Father. God the Father is offended by your sin. And that offense against his holiness must be punished. Our unbelief, every time we don't believe in God the Father, we offend him. Every act of sin that we commit is offense against the holiness of God, against God the Father himself. And God the Father is far too righteous, far too just, far too holy to allow that offense not to go punished without punishment, to go unpunished. It must be punished. It has to be punished. Everybody, every sin will endure the wrath of God. Either your sin endures the wrath of God as you are sentenced to the lake of fire with a body fitted for judgment, or you trust that God the Father took your sin and put it on his Son, and he punished his Son for your sin. But that is why. It is because of our sin. It is because our sin is an offense against the holy heavenly Father. Paul goes on here and he says, "And was raised because of our justification." Again, there's so many reasons to look at the resurrection. So many things that we learn about the resurrection. But here, Paul is focusing on one thing. He's saying he was raised for our justification. Again, what does it mean to be justified? To be justified is to stand before the judge, and the judge says what you did was justifiable. You're standing before the judge, and you're being judged on some action you did. You're either going to be condemned or you're going to be justified. You're either going to be found guilty or you're going to be found not guilty, and what you did was justifiable. We stand before God justified. Somehow, God looks at us as we are sinners, and he says, "Justified, justified. You're not guilty." That's what it means to be justified in this sense. It means that God says you're not guilty. Now, we know that by faith in Jesus Christ, we're declared to be righteous in God's sight. By faith in Jesus Christ, we're declared to be justified in God's sight. But that would not be possible if it wasn't for the resurrection. The primary reason that God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the grave is to put his stamp of approval on the work of Christ on the cross. Imagine what went through most people's minds when they heard Jesus Christ on the cross say, "It is finished," and then he died. Imagine what most people thought. Yeah, he's right. It is finished. All hope is now finished. Jesus, who we thought was our Messiah, Jesus, who we thought was going to usher in the Messianic kingdom, is now dead. It is finished. All hope is gone. But that's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus meant is everything that needed to be done to make hope, the most living hope possible, is now done. He's saying, I did everything that needs to be done to make hope, the most living hope possible, is now done. And when Jesus Christ is raised up from the grave, when God the Father raises him up from the grave, it is God the Father saying, yes, I am satisfied with the death of my Son on the cross. His death on the cross satisfies my justice. I approve of his death. He adequately and sufficiently endured all my wrath against the sins of those who believe. It is justified. Without the resurrection, there is no justification before God. Without the resurrection, there's no defeat of death. Christ didn't defeat death by dying. Death was defeated when God raised him up from the grave. Death is defeated. The penalty against your sin is defeated. And God's plan to make you right in his sight is finished. It is complete. We know it because of God's stamp of approval that was given with the resurrection. God the Father, he planned and he purposed the cross. God the Father has chosen who benefits from the cross. Peter says those scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and so on were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. He says the believers were chosen by the foreknowledge of God. God the Father predetermined his Son would die. And God the Father predetermined. It was the Father who determined who it is that will benefit from his death. It's God the Father that forgives. Remember what Jesus says on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is God the Father who forgives. We are told to pray to God the Father. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And what's the first thing he says? Our Father who art in heaven. We are to pray to our Father who art in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are to be so consumed with our Heavenly Father that all we want is for his kingdom as it is in heaven to be what we have on earth. For his will as it is in heaven to be what we have on earth. We are to be so in love and enamored with our Heavenly Father that we don't even have thoughts or concerns about what we think should be done. We're only concerned about what he wants to be done. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you look to your Heavenly Father? Does your faith in God the Father drive you to pray for every single need you have? We're taught to pray for the most basic necessities of life, even our food. Our prayers of thanks before we eat should not be just some perfunctory thing that we perform. We're praying to God the Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do we constantly want to renew our relationship with God the Father, and do we keep a very short list of unconfessed sins? Are we constantly confessing our sins to God the Father? See, a faith in God the Father is a faith that will go stronger and stronger and stronger. And I believe there's something very beneficial to your walk with Christ, to not just have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as great as that is, but to have a faith in the Father. Our faith is in God the Father and God the Son, knowing all along that it's God the Spirit that enables us to have that faith. That's the faith of the church. That's the faith of the Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts that are just full of wonderment and awe. I stand before you, Heavenly Father, and I try to contemplate all who you are. It's like there's no words to say. Silence truly does seem to be the best response. You are my Father who art in heaven. Oh, Lord, forgive me when I do not trust you, when I do not trust you, Father. Forgive me when I worry, when I fret. Forgive me when I do not bring everything to you. Father, forgive all of us for not worshiping you as our Father as we ought to. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take these words spoken today and would use them in such a way that we grow in our understanding that our Heavenly Father is the Father of all comforts. Your wisdom far exceeds any wisdom of this world. Help us, Lord, to fall in line with your will, with your purposes. We worship you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To you be all the glory forever and ever. In Christ's holy name. Amen.